Amen. What an encouraging service we've had already. If you have a Bible or some other device where you can look at 1 Corinthians 15, I would invite you to turn there with me. The words will be on the screen behind me, but if you would like to open up your own copy of God's Word, that'd be appropriate. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the great chapter on the resurrection, but we'll focus this morning on verses 50 to 58. So let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable comes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would take this word and use it to shape and fashion us and mold us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one astute observer of the past wrote these words. They'll be on the screen. "There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His garments, his arguments, none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? His name is Death." Finishes with these words, "Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon." Philosopher Peter Kraft once said that life is always fatal. No one gets out alive. Of course, since we can tell he's being playful with language there, we can laugh and we can appreciate that. But the point still remains. And that is that death is coming, and none of us can avoid it. Won't matter what our exercise regimen is or how healthy we've eaten. We won't be able to escape death, that great unmentionable. In this same chapter that I just read from, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul refers to death as the last enemy to be destroyed. But that raises the question as to why death is an enemy at all. The Bible gives us answers to that question from a number of genres. Well, we can start by looking at Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer there informs us that it is the fear of death that has made all human beings subject to lifelong slavery. Prophet Isaiah weighs in the 25th chapter of his book, where death is pictured as a shroud that covers all the nations. indicating that it hangs over all of our heads. We know it awaits us, but we don't want to think about it. And in a way, that testifies to its power. But there is hope. Shakespeare, through his character Hamlet, said that death is that undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveler returns. But the good news is that Shakespeare was wrong, because there was one who did return, and that's Jesus Christ, that he resurrected on the third day. And contrary to what some of our Unitarian Universalist friends might want to teach us, when the Bible uses the word resurrection, it's not the language of metaphor. It's saying that Jesus did literally, physically, bodily rise from the dead, because death couldn't hold him down. His was an indestructible life. And that's the good news for us, because in the same chapter, in the 20th verse, Paul says that Christ was raised as the first fruits, meaning he's the first of a whole crop to follow. Now, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, we know it as the great resurrection chapter, but let's consider the context. In the first 8 verses, Paul says he's relaying to us, he's passing on to us that which he received. And these are the things that he calls of first importance. And those things that are of first importance, he says, is the fact that Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And he says that if Christ did not physically, bodily rise from the dead, he says, then we're still in our sins. And he says, we, speaking of Christians, we are of all people most to be pitied. So that's the basics. This is the context. And if you combine what Paul says in those 8 verses with what we've just read this morning, the theme that emerges is simply this: that by virtue of our union with Christ, by grace, through faith, believers will receive a new, glorified, resurrected body, resurrection body, and will live for all eternity with our triune God in a renewed earth. This is the news of the gospel. It teaches us that death invaded this world because of sin, but thanks be to God, because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, death has died. Puritan theologian John Owen wrote a book titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's what we're talking about today. So how is all this going to happen? How are we going to receive this new resurrection body? How will this take place? And what does this mean for us in our everyday lives? Well, we want to give some instruction to those questions this morning. So let's begin. The first 3 verses, what Paul begins by telling us is that we will be changed. Apparently, there were some in the Corinthian congregation who were wanting to understand how these bodies of ours that are subject to death and sickness and decay, how are these kinds of bodies going to be able to live eternally with God? And so Paul begins by giving them some instruction, and by extension all of us here this morning, by saying that we must have bodies that are fit for heaven. That's what he means when he uses those words, flesh and blood. It's his way of referring to these weak, sinful bodies that we currently live in. These kinds of bodies, Paul says, will not occupy heaven. Hence why we need a resurrection. And he says to us, in effect, are you listening to what I'm about to say? That's what the word behold there is supposed to do. It's to get our attention, to wake up. He's asking us, are you listening? Because I'm going to tell you a mystery. I'm going to tell you something that hasn't been revealed before. Not to say that there was no teaching at all of the resurrection in the Old Testament. There certainly is. But Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery here. The first is this, that not all believers will experience death. That's what he means when he says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is a reference to death. The Corinthians, of course, are wondering, well, Paul, you're talking to us about Christ's resurrection, talking to us about the fact that we're going to receive a resurrection body, but what about those who aren't dead when Christ returns? Well, he comforts them and us by saying that all believers, whether dead or alive when Jesus comes, they will all be changed. They'll all be transformed. They'll receive imperishable bodies. How's that going to happen? Well, he lets us know as we continue to look. He says, it's going to happen instantaneously. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Both of those phrases have to do with a moment of time, a beat of time. It's as long as it takes for you to blink. He says, that's how it's going to happen. You'll close your eyes, you'll wake up, and all things will be new. New resurrection body, new heaven and new earth, instantaneously. It'll be like a parent who picks up their child while they're sleeping, and you place them in their bed, and then they kind of wake up, and they're looking around like, how did I get here? How did this happen? He says, that's how it's going to be. You'll close your eyes, 1 minute, open them up, and all things will be made new. He says it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then finally, he says, at the last trumpet. A number of portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, Joel and Zephaniah in particular, link the blowing of this trumpet to the day of the Lord, which lets us know that Paul here is referring to the second coming of Christ. He's saying, when that happens, we'll be changed. These bodies that are subject to sickness and death will be gone. We'll have a new body. And in case we're wondering here, this is not an immaterial body. This is a new physical body that we'll actually have. You could call it a spiritual body if you want, so long as you understand that it's the Holy Spirit who's animating and empowering that body. But it's a new body. He says, we will be changed. Now, one thing we can say briefly, just as a point of application here, is to let us know that this life as we know it right now, as we're experiencing it, will end. It's going to come to an end. This life is not all there is. That's why when we study the book of James, he throws out that all-important question to all of us. What is your life? He says, you're here, you're like a mist that appears for a little while, and then you're gone. It doesn't mean what we do with our lives and our bodies is not important. But he's just telling us, you understand that this is not all there is, right? We will be changed. There is a forever. So we'll be changed. Next, he tells us, though, that death will be no more. Look at verses 54. Notice the language. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And he quotes from Isaiah 25:8. Death will be no more. Death is swallowed up in victory. And he quotes from Hosea 13, verse 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, in context, what he's simply saying is that the resurrection of the dead is proof positive of the fact that death has been destroyed. Now, how do we know that death has been destroyed? How will we know? Well, he says, because our resurrecting from the dead proves that death no longer has power over us. But it's not as if it has no power over us because of our own strength. He's saying death has no power over us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because death has no power over Christ. In Romans 6, 9, Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. And so therefore, because we are united to him by grace through faith, as we repent of our sins and trust in him alone, what's true of Christ is true of us. That's the glorious doctrine of the union of Christ, that what is true of him is true of us. Then Paul says, at that moment when the perishable puts on the imperishable, what Isaiah the prophet and Hosea the prophet spoke about will be manifested to be true. It will be a reality for God's people. What do those texts talk about? Well, briefly, let me just tell you. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, the larger context there is what is known as an oracle of salvation. And the prophet is telling the people on behalf of God, listen, what you have to look forward to, what is coming is that power, the power of death is going to be destroyed. That's the good news for the people of God. In Hosea 13, verse 14, that comes into context very interestingly, not in an oracle of salvation, but actually in an oracle of judgment, where God dispatches his prophet Hosea to the people, as he had done many years and many times before, to warn the people to return, to repent, to turn back to him. And he tells them that, but if you don't, understand that you are going to experience judgment and you're going to experience the sting of death, which ultimately results in banishment from God's presence. So Paul brings these two verses together and he looks at them through the lens of the resurrection and he says the good news is that the sting of death for believers has been lost. It's been destroyed because Christ took our judgment. and Christ conquered death. This is the truth. This is the reality that is to fuel our lives, that we're to live in this reality. It brings with it a certain mood as we go about our lives. When you understand that the Bible never tells us to not fear death because it's natural, but rather to not fear death because it's been destroyed, then you can understand why the Apostle Paul will say some of the things he does. Because he lived in that reality, he could say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because of that, he would tell the Philippians, look, I know that God's going to keep me here a little bit longer to serve you, but I just want you to know that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Not just better, but far better. Because of that reality, he would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I consider my life nothing unless I complete the task that the Lord Jesus gave me. We need to understand that it's this reality of the resurrection that fueled the work of the church's martyrs and missionaries. And just share a couple of examples with you. The quote you have on your take home there from Athanasius is an early church father. You can see the dates of his life there. He wrote a well-known work that's still read by many today called On the Incarnation. And in a brief section on that work, he talks about how what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 fueled many of the persecuted Christians in his day to not deny their faith in the Lord Jesus, but to prefer death. Look what he says here. The words will be on the screen. He writes, all the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as something dead. Now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing, and prefer to die rather than deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. He goes on, death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot as he now is, the passers-by jeer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample on it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? You see what he's saying? He says, it's that truth that caused them to look past the present moment, to not forsake their belief in Christ, but to prefer death to denying him. A more recent example would be the missionary John G. Patton. He was a missionary to the islands of the South Pacific, and he told a gentleman in his church that he was going to go there as a missionary, and this gentleman named Mr. Dixon says, you understand that there's cannibals there, right? You understand the kind of people that you're going to confront there? And Patton said in response, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You see, this is what led them to look past the moment and to be willing to lose their life for Christ's sake, because knowing that our bodies will rise again. Now, it's on the heels of this truth that he tells us death has been destroyed, that it's under the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, that he goes and says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's as if he tells us, because he's just told us that death has been destroyed, that he goes back and says, well, let's talk for just a moment about how death invaded this present world. How did it get here? His answer, as you can see there, is sin. The sting of death is sin. When I taught a similar truth to my class on Friday night on the Apostles' Creed, when I said to them what I'm about to say to you, a lot of their faces turned to the side and they were like, I'm not, what do you mean by this? But here it is. What this is showing us, is, friends, is that we do not die principally because we are human. We die because we're sinners. The Bible everywhere pictures death not as a natural event, but as a penal event. So Paul will say, it's not that death is natural, but death is the wages of sin. Death entered because of sin. And so the sting of death is sin. Why? Because sin brings judgment. And we're judged because we have violated God's law. That's why he goes on to say that the power of sin is in the law. What he means by that is that the law exposes our sin. It shows us for who we really are. And unfortunately, being how we are as fallen human beings, the power of sin is in the law, because when we're told that we can't do something and that we're not supposed to do something, we want to do it. That's exactly what Paul says, just what I said there. He says that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, this is Romans 7, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And he says, I wouldn't even have known what it was, or I wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin unless the law had told me, you shall not covet. You see? So the law shows us who we are. It reveals our sin to us. But again, human nature, fallen human nature, that is, being what it is, when we're told not to do something, we want to do it. We can use humorous examples like telling your kids, don't touch the stove, it's hot, and they do it anyway. Or even as I did a few years ago when I was a teacher and they were painting a new part of the building and it said, don't touch wet paint. You know, I kind of looked around to make sure no one was looking and then still swiped it and said, I knew they were lying to me. You know, but they just didn't. You see what I'm saying? But that's how we are. And we can laugh about that, but it really does show that something is deeply wrong with us on the inside. It shows us that we don't receive the law as the path to the good life. Our best theologians in the church have said we, rather than receiving it as from God so that we would actually know how to live, we receive the law as an attack. As an attack, like something, when we read the Ten Commandments, there's something that rises up on the inside of us that says, don't tell me what to do. Reminds me a number of years ago when we were still living in Iowa at the time, and we went to pick some strawberries, and I remember trying to not have a food fight. And I'm telling my son Anthony over and over again, whatever you do, don't throw the strawberries, don't throw the strawberries. He looks at me and he goes, just like that. And there's just something that causes us to do that. Or another example, just thinking of kids, this is how we see it. My wife told me, my 2-year-old son Dominic loves to stuff his mouth with gum. And he's 2 years old. And so we always wonder how our gum disappears. And Deborah's like, you should have seen him the other day. I'm telling him, don't chew the gum. He stuffs all in his mouth and then takes off and runs. I mean, you're like, I was like, I used to not like the doctrine of total depravity, but now I've witnessed it. So we see there that the wages of sin is death. But he's telling us, we'll be changed. It's going to happen instantaneously. Death will be no more. Why? Point number 3 in verse 57, because Christ gave us the victory. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sting of death is sin, but he says death for the believer in Jesus has lost its sting because Christ has absorbed the sting in his death. That's how this follows together. He says, because Christ resurrected, we'll be resurrected. Will be changed. It's going to happen instantaneously. Receive a new resurrection body and live forever with our triune God. And you might be saying to yourself, well, this is just a bunch of theology. You know, I'm just a simple person. I just prefer theology. I hear people say that. But note the quote there very well, what Paul Tripp says, that theology never just defines who God is. It redefines who you are in relation to him. Because this is true, therefore, we live a certain way. That's where he takes us in verse 58. The resurrection of Christ is meant to issue forth in a certain kind of life. What kind of life? Well, look at it in verse 58. 3 things in particular. He says it issues forth, first of all, in a life of stability. He says, therefore, because of all this is true, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. That has to do with being seated firmly, firmly situated. But he goes further, be steadfast, be immovable, which means to be motionless, as you might expect, to be immobile. Now, obviously, he's not saying because the resurrection is true, therefore we should stay in our homes all day and never move. No, what he's saying is that the reality of the resurrection brings with it a life that is sturdy and stable. That's the idea. so that even when the winds of life blow hard and things get difficult and we're facing trials and challenges and all kinds of things just flying at us from all over the place, he's saying because Christ is raised, has been raised, we live a life of stability. I think this comes out in something like what the writer says in Psalm 46, that we will not fear though the earth gives way. Though the mountains be removed and thrown into the heart of the sea, we will not fear. Why? Because our God is a refuge for us. Provides stability. Psalm 125 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. That's what he's saying. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we're not tossed to and fro like false doctrine does. That's in Ephesians 4. Paul says, he tells the believers, don't be blown by the wind and tossed back and forth by every new teaching. He's saying lies don't lead to a stable life, but truth does. This shows us, the reality of the resurrection teaches us, friends, it teaches you, friends, that your God is faithful. That everything that he promises to do, he really will do it. He doesn't lie to us. It also shows us that God is active and he's at work in our lives, even when we experience him as absent. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine not just the 12 disciples, but all the groups, all the people that followed him, all kinds of people, men and women, followed Jesus. There were always crowds around him. They'd banked their hope on him. You can read this in the Gospels yourself. Many of them left their families, left their businesses, left everything to follow Jesus. And when they saw him beaten and bloodied, hanging on a cross, taken down and put in a tomb, we can be sure that they experienced God as absent, as failing them. But their perceptions were wrong. And it shows us in our own lives that our perceptions are not always right. They experienced God as absent on those days, but we know that Jesus was going to raise on the third day. So God wasn't absent, but he was doing something. He was planning something. That's why we're encouraged to trust what God's word says over rather than what our eyes see. That we're to trust the promises of Scripture more than we trust our perceptions. Because God is active and he's at work. Your God is faithful. It also shows us that our God is powerful. I mean, look, I might make a promise to you at some time, but you know, like I do, circumstances or situations may arise where I'm not able to follow through on that promise. You've probably had that as well in your own life. But this is helpful to know because God is not only faithful that he can make the promise to us, all the promises that he makes to us in Scripture, but because he's powerful, he can follow through on the promise. He can come through because he's in control. This gives us so much hope. So the reality of the resurrection issues forth in a life of stability. It also issues forth in a life of service. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, I understand that we may not all be perfect. I get that. But I don't think we can believe in the resurrection of Christ and become completely apathetic or pessimistic or negative. Why? Because if the dead rise, what's not possible? All things are possible, right? That's why as believers, it's not just me standing up here, you know, with announcing a bunch of trite platitudes, telling you, you know, when life doesn't seem to be working out, buck up and try harder. But it's because we believe in the resurrection of Christ that we believe an addict can be delivered. It's because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we believe people who may announce to us and say to us, I'll never become a Christian no matter what you say, you might as well just leave me alone. Well, no, we won't. And we're going to keep praying. Because Christ got up from the dead. And so because Jesus rose again, we believe that rebellious people, rebellious children can become submissive. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we believe marriages that are struggling can be healed. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we believe people who live in constant fear can actually overcome that and become courageous. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we believe that depressed people can live with joy. It's all of this. So we won't give up. We won't give up on our friends and families and coworkers and marriages. Finally, the resurrection of Christ issues forth in a life of hope. Notice he says, we need to know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. If you ever feel hopeless, you can be sure that Satan is close by. Because you always have hope. Because Christ rose from the dead. Your life is not empty and it's not meaningless. But see, he's going to tell us what he tells us here because he understands. These words are breathed out by God, written from the Apostle Paul, and he understands. Remember, this isn't somebody that just lived in an ivory tower. He talks about all of his suffering that he experienced. And he knows that because of all that we experience, we're tempted to throw in the towel, we're tempted to give up. We just look around and we say, there's so much pain, there's so much suffering, so much heartache, we might as well just give up. But it's like Flannery O'Connor said in her story, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." Speaking of Jesus, she says, if he did what he said he did, and he is who he said he is, then there's really nothing else for you to do but throw everything away and follow him. So he knows that we're tempted to just give up. But he speaks these words to us and he says, don't give up. There is hope. Why? Not because you just need to try harder, but because Jesus resurrected from the grave. That's why. So I'm going to tell you the same thing, that don't give up. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I would say to you what I just said, quoting Flannery O'Connor. If Jesus really is who he says he is and he's done what the Bible said he's done, then there's really nothing else for you to do but throw everything away and follow him. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. But if he did rise from the dead, it's also true that nothing else matters. Because he is who he said he is. So friends, I want to tell you, death doesn't have the last word. And the Jesus that we just spoke about, the gospel would call upon you, call upon all of us to receive this Christ, to rest in this Christ, and to rejoice in this Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have hope and we have a word from you. Now, you don't tell us just to not fear death because it's natural. You tell us to not fear death because it's been defeated, it's been destroyed, because of who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us. Lord, we run to him again. We ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would clothe us in his righteousness, that if anyone's here today who's never repented, never initially repented and trusted in you, Lord, we pray that you would do a work here among us. And for those of us who may be believers, may we abandon ourselves to you afresh and throw away our lives in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.